As far as the book table is concerned, there are everything out there is free with the exception of the two Church Truth series and Bible Truth series, which are on the right side of the table. They're a dollar a piece. And there's quantities out there. If you want to take, you know, a quantity back to your home assembly, feel free to do that as well. And there's a number of subjects out there. They're all published by Spread the Word, so help yourself and take them back to the assembly if you care to. I think the way we'll work today, we have four sessions, and I think probably the fourth one will be more question and answer type thing, because I think there's a number of brethren in the audience here who would probably benefit if we had some discussion and things of that nature. We'll see how that goes. In York, we're very prompt to the point where we give the speaker a timer. So I brought the timer with me, and in fact, I'll start that now so that I have 44 minutes and 58 seconds left. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 21. And all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I really want to say before we begin this morning, as I said to a number of people and I said to my wife repeatedly this week, we in the assemblies often come together and teach this subject, and rightly so. But somehow I get the feeling that we come with the idea that if we keep teaching it long enough, something new and some method or some secret will come out that will kind of rejuvenate us. And let me express that these truths are like a rock. And you can take a rock and you can just keep looking at it and come back 20 years later, it still looks like a rock. And so these truths are the same that, you know, you've heard before. So it isn't like there's some new revelation going to take place this morning. It's really, you know, what we really need to do is teach these repeatedly, but teach them to people perhaps who do not attend sessions like this. We tend to teach them to people who come to sessions like this. We teach them at conferences. But often, those folks who visit our assemblies on a perhaps less, more frequent basis, we don't teach them these things. And they're the ones who perhaps need the understanding more than folks like yourselves who would attend a gathering like this. So I want to start by saying, you know, there's nothing new. And what I want to do, and we'll try to do today, and I hope you can see this. I don't know if it's straight or how that works, but we'll see. Is look at these four things concerning the New Testament church. The period of the church, the purpose of the church, the pattern. Oh, thank you. Not uncommon with these things. I'll give a little more freedom. Thank you. The period of the church, the purpose of the church, the pattern, and the preeminence. And they will not be dealt with, any of them, in tremendous detail, nor will they be given equal time. And we'll start with the period of the church, and I want to do that for a number of reasons. And in order to do that, of course, we ought to take a quick look at the dispensations. As you probably are aware, dispensational teaching is actually, has been, and is greatly maligned and under attack today. You probably are aware that amillennialism is probably more prevalent than dispensationalism. How many of you are familiar with preterism? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, preterism is also a growing teaching which you should be aware of in your assemblies, mainly because of late, and when I say of late, in the last few years, R.C. Sproul has taken up the preterism teaching. And the preterists believe that all prophecy, if they're a full preterist, all prophecy has been fulfilled, and there's no prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled, totally fulfilled, in AD 70, when with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled. Now you might ask, well, how can the book of Revelation, which was written in AD 96, be fulfilled in AD 70? Well, they firmly believe the book of Revelation was written in AD 68 and fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. So when you take that teaching, of course, there's no rapture. There's no tribulation. There's no appearing. There's no millennium. There's no bodily resurrection of the saints. All those things, the Lord came in AD 70. The saints who were then dead were raised. The Lord took them back. The Lord did not actually visibly appear in AD 70, and they'll have a re-explanation for that. But this is on the rise, and that's why I think, particularly with your young people and younger ones and all of us, as evident by the number of hands that, the few hands that were raised, that we ought to be more aware of this, because I recently, in the last several months, received a letter from a young man who used to live in New Jersey, who now lives in Montana, who I felt was pretty well grounded in the Word. And he wrote me a fairly long 5-page explanation of why he has left dispensational teaching and gone into this preteristic view of things. And are there any here who homeschool? Okay. Actually, a homeschool movement is kind of a channel for it. So you might be aware of that as well. So I think it's important that we at least, in our minds and for our young people, go back over the church and where it fits into God's programs. And we want to look at the big picture. Now, we talk about the period of the church. Of course, the Lord made a promise. He made a promise to us in John 14:3. He said, "And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That's the promise. So we have the Lord's promise, and the interesting thing there is the person who makes the promise. You know, if I promise something to someone, that's one thing. But when the Lord promises something, that's another. And the Lord himself has promised that he would return. So we have his promise that he would return. And then he gives us the prospect. In other words, okay, you're coming, but what's in view? And he says that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the prospect, isn't it? In other words, here's the promise, I'm coming back. The prospect is that we would be where the Lord is. And what's between the promise and the prospect? It's the period in between that you and I live in, and that often gives us difficulty. In fact, let me suggest that one of the reasons why dispensational teaching and amillennialism is waning, shall we say, and amillennialism, preterism, is on the rise, is because the longer we get into this period and the further we get away from the promise, the more people are going to begin to say, as Peter says, you know, things are going on like they always gone on, and where is the promise of his coming? So you and I, the further we get away from the promise, the greater, in a sense, the faith we need, because we can look and say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. He's, you know, won't happen in my lifetime. I mean, how often do we think that way? Yeah, the Lord's coming, but it won't happen. It won't happen today. It won't happen before this meeting is over. And so that becomes our mentality of living. And I believe that's part of the reason why the other teachings are on the rise. So we want to know, what part does the church play in God's timetable? Where does it fit in? And we want to look at the big picture. And we need to realize that all of God's purposes were determined in eternity past. All of God's purposes were determined in eternity past, but they're unfolded in time. Acts 2:23, if you want to turn there. This is a Bible study, so we really ought to have you turn pages. This is just an example. Of course, Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22 for connection. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Obviously, we have here, don't we, the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But we see that God's purposes, which were eternal, that were established, were fulfilled in time. And so God has his purposes. They will be fulfilled. They will be accomplished. And they're being played out in time. Now, one important thing about God's purposes, sometimes we get confused about. And that is this. The primary objective of God's purposes are his glory, or is his glory. It is not the salvation of man. I mean, we would tend to think that man is at the center of God's purposes. Man is not at the center of God's purposes. God's glory is, and in fact, that is centered in his Son. The reason you and I are blessed is because we are associated with his Son, who is the center of his purposes. Now, that's a remarkable thing to say so quickly. We are associated with his Son. Those of you who are parents, and those of us who are grandparents, we have great concern as to who our children associate with. It's one of our great concerns and fears as we raise children, they get older. Who will be their associates? Who will they link themselves with? Well, think of this, if you would, and give it some thought beyond this meeting. That God in his grace has seen fit to associate the likes of us with his Son. That's grace. Because it isn't that he took the elite of man, and there are none really. He took those who were the sinful, the rebellious, the wayward. And he has linked them, has put them in union and identified them with his Son. So when we think of God's purposes, we want to keep in mind God's glory. Paul writes, when all things should be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that all things under him, that God may be all and in all. There's the real ultimate end of his purposes. Now, God reveals his purposes in a progressive way. This is really vital to the understanding, I think, of the Word of God. Some of the great confusions that come in are because people take Old Testament, for instance, teaching, which is maybe at the earlier stage not fully developed and has not progressed to where we get a full explosion, let's say, in the New Testament, and they begin to use it and apply it in a way that is not in its setting, not in its context. And because they don't understand that there's a progression in God's revelation, and that's important. He reveals his will over time. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through the Word of God, that there are things seen in a very light way at the very beginning of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 3 speaks of a seed that would come and crush Satan's head. We look back on that now, and we see that, and it's beautiful to see, but that's not a whole lot of revelation there. But the rest of the Bible begins to unfold that very beginning that there would be a Redeemer coming and a ruler coming. And the Bible takes us through history. And God will work out his purposes. It's like sections of I look at it as the sections of a track machine. You know what I mean by like a tank that has not wheels but a track. And each section of the track lays down in front of the other as the tank moves forward. So that's the way the Word of God is. A section moves forward and more truth is laid out. And so we get a clearer and more fuller revelation as time goes on. Each of these ways in which God deals with man down through history, we refer to as a dispensation, the biblical term. What do we mean by it, or what does the Bible mean by it? Well, briefly stated, the word dispensation really means a stewardship. It is something, a period of time in which God puts responsibility into man's hands and tests man in light of this responsibility. It's a stewardship. If you give someone a charge of managing your home, they're stewards. And that's what God did with man. He gave them responsibility and tested them. Now, there are three aspects to every dispensation. They are, one, authority. God puts authority into man's hands. It was much like the Lord said. He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So the rich man had given the steward authority over his funds. And so God gives man authority. And with authority comes the second part, and that's accountability. So God gives man authority, he gives him accountability. Man is accountable. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I have heard this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, that thou mayest no longer steward. So we have authority, accountability, and then we have, lastly, change. Because at the end of every dispensation except for one, and even there you might say there is, we have failure. In every condition that man is tested, he fails. Begins with authority, begins and is accountable, and ultimately at the end of the dispensation, he fails, and there's a change that takes place. I put this on we'll go back to that, but I don't know if you can see this, but what I want to show here, and I didn't put this specifically together for today, but many of these stewardships overlap. In other words, it isn't that first dispensation, you know, goes from 4000 BC to 3000 BC midnight and ends. And then, you know, 3001 the next morning, they start up again. There can be transitions as these changes take place. For instance, I just show you here that there was a transition in the book of Acts when we went from the Old Testament, we went from law to grace, and when the church was introduced, you know, the early portions of the book of Acts, you see this transition, and in some cases a struggle as to, particularly with Jewish believers, as to what's happening in this change. So when you think of a dispensation, don't think just of a block of time. It's more of a stewardship and a responsibility. Now, just very quickly refreshing our memory, and some people see a different number of dispensations and maybe label them differently, but I think this generally will be in agreement with most. We have a dispensation in which we have innocence. We have Adam under trial, given authority to rule the world. We know that he failed, and great changes came in. And God brings in, and then man was run and tested under conscience, and he fails. God brings in human government after the flood and establishes government and punishment and what we call capital punishment and things of this nature, and man fails. God takes up a people and makes a promise to them, and they'll live under this promise that when they do God's will, they'll be blessed and they'll inherit the land. That fails. God takes up the people, puts them under the law, and we know that that fails. And then we're ushered into the age of grace and what we call the church age. And we know that that fails as well. Now, I want to go over some of these in a little more detail in this sense. The governing principle of this period of innocence is obedience. And the failure, of course, is Adam's disobedience, which we read of in Romans 5 and verse 12. And it's that disobedience that brings us all here today in the condition that we were in. Sinful, aging, and so forth, in pain, and all these things all occur because of Adam's failure. And there's a judgment, of course. And there's guilt and a curse and an expulsion from the garden. Now, here's the interesting thing. Was God going to allow this to happen? Was God going to allow His plans to be frustrated? And there are some who actually believe that God's purposes can be frustrated. I would suggest that God's purposes will be carried out and brought to fruition. And the answer, of course, is no. Now, ultimately, what we really get in Genesis 3 is this. The first man has failed, so God will bring a second man onto the scene. And as you go through the Word of God, it's not uncommon to see that it is the second person who is ultimately blessed, because it's a picture of the failure of the first man and the ultimate deliverer, Messiah, to be the second man. So the Lord Jesus is referred to as the second man. Adam fails. God's purposes and hopes were never in the first man. Always in the second man. Always in the Lord Jesus. And how thankful we can be for that. That His purposes were centered in the second man and not the first man. When we go to the area of conscience, and we have the governing principle, of course, is the knowledge of good and evil. The failure, the wicked world. Brilliant, apparently, but godless. A brilliant but godless world. That sounds kind of contemporary. And we know that failed, and God brings in judgment. He wasn't going to let that be the end. And He starts over again with human government. And the principle is now we'll set up an actual government on the earth, and we'll have rules and regulations amongst the people. And we have a failure is pride in the Tower of Babel and so forth. Judgment, confusion. And he now will choose a family rather than working with all mankind. God chooses the nation of Israel and works with them and promises Abraham that he would make a great nation. And Genesis 12. And he would be a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. The governing principle, faith in God's promise. Failure, they left the land and went down into Egypt and never really did enter in and became slaves. Would God quit there? No. You get the impression as you go over these, don't you, that God is long-suffering, that God just didn't give man one test, and when he failed the one test, wrote him off. There is this constant testing of man. And they failed. Is that the end? No. God begins to govern His people based on obedience to God's express will, the law. There's failure. Idolatry comes in. There's the rejection of the Messiah. There's judgment. There's captivity and dispersion. Now He turns to the Gentiles. And we come to the age of grace. And the governing principle, of course, is grace. And that is really God providing the righteousness that's required. The failure is the rejection by the nation, the apostasy of the church. All these things take place in this period. Is that the end? No, that's not the end. There will be a ultimate kingdom, a dispensation in which Christ rules and reigns in righteousness. Have you ever just sat and thought what the world would be like when that happens? When Christ is ruling and reigning in righteousness? When there's no mistrials and no judges that are swayed and no juries that make mistakes and the wicked will not prosper at that time and the judgment will be instant and righteousness will pervade, as it were, the world and be ruled that way? What's the difference between the millennium and the eternal state? That is, in the millennium, righteousness is ruling. In the eternal state, righteousness dwells. It's a beautiful thing to realize that in the eternal state, righteousness does not have to rule. It just dwells. And that's the way it's described for us. So these are, you know, the dispensations, and we know even at the end of this, the leader, the second man, the ruler, the Messiah does not fail. Nothing fails under him. We do know that there's another rebellion, and that, of course, is immediately put down. But the Lord Jesus reigns in perfection, and it's the second man that brings about God's purposes. Now, the church fits in right there. And I want to explode that a little bit so that we are able to see that in a little more defined way. We see the Old Testament. We see Daniel's prophecy of 69 weeks, which was fulfilled perfectly up to the death of the Lord Jesus. We see the church period, which is an unknown period, the period between the promise and the prospect. And then we have the 1 week, the remaining 70th week of Daniel. Then we enter into the millennium. And in the interim, we have this church period. What's so critical about that is this. Those who bring about, I think, erroneous teaching, and for instance, the preterist teaching that would deny the return of the Lord and things of that nature, but they have this in common, that they confuse Israel and the church. This is the one great thing about them, and you're going to hear about this, read about this more and more and more. There is a confusion between Israel and the church. And the teaching goes like, the church is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in a spiritual way. And that's the end of it. God has no plans to bring the nation of Israel back into existence, no plans to raise up a nation that is His, no plans for a millennium which Christ would rule and Israel would be a center of blessing. That's all fulfilled in the church. In fact, they would teach the millennium is now. And you might say, well, how could the millennium be now in light of what we see around us? Well, they believe that Satan is bound now, and that's why the gospel can go worldwide. Well, there are countries where the gospel is not given free rein, and the description of the millennium in Scripture is far nicer than what we're currently living in, that's for sure. So I only put this here to stress, particularly for the young people and for all of us, the moment you hear of the church equated with Israel. In other words, we are Israel just in a spiritual way. In other words, we are spiritual Israelites, and that's the end of God's promises to Israel. There's no future dealings with the nation. I believe you are entering into a teaching that will cause confusion not only in our individual lives, but let me say this, it'll enter in confusion into the assembly. Because what happens is the moment you equate the church with Israel, you then begin to apply Old Testament teaching to New Testament saints. For example, the prosperity gospel. We all know what that is because it's so prevalent. You know, if you give the Lord 5, He'll give you 10. And that's the prosperity gospel pretty much. If you're a Christian, you should be prospering. And if you're not prospering, then you're not living right. Well, in the Old Testament, we look at the people of God and we see Abraham and people like that, who and Job and others who were godly. It was evident that on that basis they were blessed and they prospered. Well, we come over to the New Testament, we don't get any of that teaching. In fact, the more teaching is that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we find people who are stripped of everything by their testimony, by their confession, by their conversion. Things are taken away from them. And you can imagine in the early church, those who were Jewish in nature, who followed the Messiah, and all of a sudden found themselves being outcast, with their goods confiscated, their rights taken away. The family held a funeral for them and considered them dead. They might wonder, how does this fit in with Abraham and all the herds that he had and everything he was blessed with? It's a different economy. It's a different dispensation. It's a different stewardship. So I say it's very, very important that we keep Israel and the church distinct, not only in their character, not only in the principles, but also obviously in their destiny, in that Israel has an earthly promise with an earthly blessing. And that the church is a heavenly body, a heavenly people, with a heavenly destiny. So I feel at a gathering like this, particularly coming from a number of different assemblies, that it is crucial that we reestablish these things regarding Israel and the church. Now we want to talk about, we have 16 minutes and 49 seconds to go. I want to talk a little bit about, having roughly, very quickly, obviously, going over that, I want to talk a little bit about the church itself and the character of the church. So if you go to 2 Timothy, outbreak of the first man. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word, of course, for study is the word diligence. We need to be diligent. We need to work at it. We need to be sure that we... Several decades, and he said in 19... his report said in the 70s there was a clear turning from doctrine in Christendom, in professing Christianity. In the 70s, a clear turning from doctrine. And he listed a lot of things that took place. An increased emphasis on psychology, on music, on devotional, less theology, less actual exegesis of the Word of God and things of this nature, to a point where become casual. We handle the Word of God casually, and it needs to be handled accurately, and that's the instructions of Timothy here, to be accurate. Therefore, distinctions need to be made. If we're going to divide the Word of God, we need to make accurate statements, and we need to make certain distinctions. Thankfully, I was raised by brethren. For example, if we took the subject of salvation, we need to talk accurately about salvation. For example, a person who is lost does not need to be reconciled. Now, that sounds strange. A person who is lost needs to be saved. A person who is alienated needs to be reconciled. A person who is condemned needs to be justified. A person who is guilty needs to be forgiven. And thankfully, these brethren expressed to us that the biblical terminology, we must keep them in their proper sphere and perspective and not use them casually and flop them over, because we can get confused. And not only that, we can actually lack an appreciation for the various things that are involved in salvation. So there's distinctions that need to be made. And we need to make distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to make distinctions between the kingdom of God and the church, for example. Many scriptures are speaking of the kingdom, a broader application, broader subject, than the church. Some deal with Israel, some deal with the church, some deal with the body of Christ as a whole. Some scriptures are addressed to the body, looking at it from a universal standpoint. Other scriptures are speaking of the local assembly. We have to know that. We have to make that distinction. Some speak of God's grace, and some speak of God's government. I'm also giving you the example, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. This is the foundation stone for the women's liberation movement in the church and Christians. This is their verse. I happen to be on the mailing list of such a group. I'm sure they don't know where I stand, but they mail me their literature anyway. And I can tell you, this is their verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, how are we going to answer that? How are we going to come back and say, well, wait a minute, you know, there are other scriptures. We can't take a scripture and isolate it, can we? We do have to look at other scriptures. We also want to look at the context. This is a book that deals with grace and law. under grace, there are no distinctions. A Jew and a Gentile are all saved the same. There's no, the Jew doesn't get a special place, as we know, and nor does he have an easier method of being saved than the Gentile, nor a different method. It's all the same. And that's true with all the groups that are listed here, whether you are a freeman or a slave, you're saved the same. And also you're sinful the same. That's the other point. You're just as guilty. You're not better off. You don't need less salvation. You need to be saved just the same. It's also true with males and females. When we're saved, we are all one in Christ. The man has no different standing in grace than the woman. And the woman has no different standing than the man. But if we go to scriptures, and we won't do it right now, that deal with God's government, and government in the family, and government in the church, we have other scriptures that say there are distinctions between them. They may be equal in grace, but they're different in government. And they're different when God sets up his order within those different bodies, whether it be the family, the marriage, the home, and the assembly. So I say, when we come to the Word of God, we need to make distinctions. And it's important, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. It's important that we understand that the New Testament church is a mystery. And we'll read that, verse Ephesians 3:1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, that ye have heard of this dispensation of grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation, and that's a key word, I want you to immediately notice the word revelation. If you don't mind marking your Bible, you can underline it. He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And he talks further about the mystery as you go down. And there are other scriptures also that talk about the mystery. Now the point is, what is the mystery? The mystery is, of course, if we go into the cults are filled with mystery. You may or may not be aware that Mormonism, for example, and Freemasonry are filled with mystery. Only the initiated and only a few people get to know the real secret. You may have friends
that are Masons at a very low level, and they see it nothing more than a Rotary Club or some other kind of organization they belong to. But quite frankly, Masonry and around the world and so forth is actually quite a political mover and shaker in the world. And as you get higher and higher and higher, you begin to take oaths and you swear, and you perhaps may get so high that secrets are revealed to you and only known to you and so forth. So there's these mysteries. That's not the way the word, of course, is used in the Word of God. It isn't that there's a few who are initiated. That's what Gnosticism kind of wanted to bring in. And you get a lot of teaching of that in the New Testament, the Book of Colossians and others. The Gnostics wanted to bring in this super knowledge. There were a few who were initiated and really had insight into the spiritual world and so forth. That's not the use of the word mystery. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, remember the magicians wanted to know the dream. And Daniel requests time to pray. And he prays about the secret. That's something that hasn't been revealed. Daniel's praying, you know, reveal this secret to me. And when you take the Old Testament and it was translated into Greek for Greek-speaking Jews, that's the Septuagint, they use the word that we get in the New Testament, the same word for mystery. Something that hasn't been revealed. So when we come to the New Testament church, we get this mystery 27 times in Paul's right, and in the New Testament, 20 in Paul's, and then a few others. It's truth hidden in God, which human reasoning could never know apart from God's divine revelation. Let me say that again. It is truth hidden in God, which human reasoning could never know apart from divine revelation. So when we come to the church, those who were in the Old Testament had no idea of the church. It was a mystery. It was something hidden with God. It isn't, you and I may go back now that it's revealed and it's known and say, oh, there's a picture of the church. Or, you know, that's a picture. Well, those in the Old Testament, prior to God revealing this truth, knew nothing of the church. It was a mystery until God revealed it. It took revelation. It isn't like someone could sit down and begin working their way through the Old Testament and see a pattern before the church came and say, there's going to be a heavenly people come and they're going to be different. It's going to be a different economy and so forth. Couldn't do that. It was a mystery, and that's important for us to know. Now, it was not a mystery. It was not a mystery that God would bless Gentiles through Israel. That was not a mystery. The Old Testament tells us that in Isaiah and other places, that God would bless the Gentile world through Israel. And that day, I believe, is coming when the Lord reveals himself. And by the way, this I just said the word that made me think of this. The preterists say the book of Revelation is not about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's about the destruction of the church's enemy, Israel. The very first sentence of the book of Revelation says, the revelation, which is the manifestation and appearing, of the Lord Jesus. How you have the first sentence of a book say the revelation of the Lord Jesus and not say the book's about that. But when the Lord is revealed and sets up his kingdom, Israel will be the focal point and the nations will be blessed through Israel, of course, with the Lord on the throne. So that's not a mystery. The mystery is that, and we read in verse 6, that the church, when the Gentiles and Jews are brought together, we get other teaching concerning one new man and the middle wall being broken down. And we have now a body of believers made of Jew and Gentiles, and here's the key, on equal footing. Where Judaism and that distinction is lost, and everything about Gentiles is lost, and you have one new man in Christ, no hierarchy with the Jews and so forth, on equal footing in God's grace. And there are other things that could be said. We have another mystery in the New Testament. That would be of the rapture. Paul says, and you can turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll end up with this because we got 3 minutes and 15 seconds. I just want to keep you informed of the time. Might help you stay awake. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The mystery is that we may not, Paul says, all of us may not see death. That we may be taken off of the scene without ever experiencing death. The Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, and so forth, the Lord coming back and snatching us out. It's an interesting thought of snatching the church. I'll close with this. And this is something for us to think about. You remember when Lot was in Sodom and the angels came to his home and they told him that Sodom was going to be destroyed. And if you go back to that portion of Scripture, what you read is when the time came for Lot to leave, the angel had to take him by the hand and literally, shall we say, snatch him out of Sodom. Why? Because the Scriptures say Lot was a righteous man who vexed his soul every day. Because Lot's roots were so deep in Sodom that even though he knew judgment was coming, and when it came, he had to be snatched out. I wonder if the church isn't in the same condition, where our roots are so deep in this world that we somehow, maybe not consciously, come to the feeling like this is our permanent dwelling. And that's the first use of the word house in the Bible too, is Lot. Remember, Abram had a tent. Lot built a house. That's permanent. And the Lord snatching us out, I sometimes wonder, you know, maybe the word means to take out with force. It happened to Paul when the Jews were around him in Acts. And the soldiers came down and it says they snatched him out of them. That's the word for rapture. They snatched him out from amongst that situation. I wonder if we're not so entrenched here that that's why that word is used, that the Lord will come and with great power snatch us out of the scene. And that's a mystery. And then we have back in, of course, the mystery of the church, which we'll talk about in a little more depth when we come back. Should I close this in prayer? And then when do we gather again? Okay. Let's just close this session in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and just to remind ourselves of your word and be refreshed once again and remember your purposes and for time and eternity. And we thank you, you're sovereign, and all your purposes will be fulfilled and you will be all and in all. And we just thank you for the way you have laid out your purposes in Scripture. Pray you'd help us to understand them, take them in, but also apply them in our lives. We thank you for the truth of the church and for this age that we've been blessed to be raised in and by your grace saved and brought into this new one man and those who are in union with your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we just thank you now and just commit our time to thee and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.